Good morning. We're getting a little bit of a late start, and I wouldn't know where to begin to try to cut on the fly, so I'm probably going to mess up a little bit of the beginning of a football game this morning. But I will... Well, good. Good. Yeah, some of you are already leaving. Okay, Steve's already leaving. Yes, exactly. I'm also thankful to know that all of you got an extra hour of sleep last night, right? Nobody went to bed an hour later than they normally would. Because of that, I'm optimistic that I'll put fewer of you to sleep than is normally my habit. It is indeed a great privilege to me to be able to stand here in front of this body that I love and to bring to you a message that's dear to my heart. One of the great advantages of preaching only occasionally is that you get to focus on things that are dear to your heart. You don't have to wrestle with things like the meaning of the word parbar in 1 Chronicles 26:18, or explain baptism of for the dead just because it happens to be in the next passage you're supposed to teach. You get to pick things that are dear to your heart. And this passage, this principle that I'm setting before you this morning is one that I believe goes to the very core of our daily walk with God. I know that Christianity is set apart from the false religions of the world in many profound ways. And one of the most foundational distinctions between the true way and the plethora of false ways is in the motivation for service to God. The motivation for godliness. I would submit that every false religion that worships a God outside of self revolves in some way around manipulating its God or gods. Because the motivation for service to God and every man-made religion is in order to get something from God. Unfortunately, that includes much of what is called Christianity. The religions of man are founded on the altogether false assumption that man has something that he can present before God to win God's favor. Now, the one true religion, of course, stands that logic on its head, because the truth about the relationship between man and God begins with the understanding that God is perfectly holy and man is, to put it mildly, not. Man has nothing, not even a seed to begin with, to offer something to God to persuade him to grant his favor. We are utterly lost, unholy, and helpless before a perfectly holy God. The only way of access to God is, of course, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is all about what he has done, and it is none about what we have done. The children here are familiar with the song that I just dearly love. It's very simple. It says, "He paid a debt he did not owe. We owed a debt we could not pay. We needed someone to wash our sins away. Now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace, all day long. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay." Beloved, that is cause for gratitude. And according to the Word of God, the motive that drives us to love, serve, and cling to God in a manner that's acceptable to Him is gratitude. Thankfulness for all that He has done in light of who He is. And most centrally, gratitude for the blessing of knowing Him. The appeal to serve God from a heart of gratitude is found throughout the Scriptures. I want to start with Deuteronomy chapter 10. As my father-in-law, Larry Obrey, said to me a long time ago, grace is not a dispensation, it's an attribute of God. And the motivation by which men serve God acceptably has been in response to His grace in every dispensation. Every part of the history of man. In Deuteronomy 9 and 10, as Israel is poised on the east bank of the Jordan River, about to enter into the land of promise after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, Moses reminds them of their own stubbornness that they demonstrated at Mount Sinai in the golden calf incident. And he reminds them of God's steadfast covenant love for them, that even though they had proven they deserved only destruction, God chose, after Moses' intercession, to go up with them to the promised land, to lead them, and to continue to dwell in their midst. Why? Because of his own covenant love and his faithfulness to his promises. Moses' discourse to Israel concludes with an appeal to them to serve God and to obey him from their hearts. In chapter 10, verse 12, look at how Moses presents this appeal at this critical juncture in their history. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord God require from you? But to fear the Lord, but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today, for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it." That verse, verse 14, is sort of a snapshot of who God is, of his sovereignty, his power, his majesty. Then verse 15 is a snapshot of his benefits. "Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you, above all peoples as it is this day." So you have in verse 14 who God is, in verse 15 what God has done, and in verse 16 what his people are to do about it. "Circumcise then your heart and stiffen your neck no more." Come down to verse 20. "You shall fear the Lord your God and shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name. He is your praise. He is your God who has done these great and awesome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven," which is, of course, in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Chapter 11, verse 1, you shall therefore, in light of what he has done and who he is, love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. God's appeal to Israel to cling to him and serve him did not come in a vacuum. He didn't just say, "Do it because I said so." He could have. He has that authority. But he lays before them a precious reason for them to lay their own lives before him, an explicit basis. And that, in short, is simply in response to what he has already done for them in light of his character. Yet another critical discourse to God's people at a very important juncture in their history is found in 1 Samuel chapter 12. This is Samuel the judge speaking in his final public discourse to Israel, when Israel is at the juncture or transition between the period of the judges and the period of the kings. Now Samuel, of course, is a pivotal character because he is the last of the judges, and he is the first of the kingdom prophets. In chapter 8, Israel had demanded a king. Why? So that they could be like all the nations that were around them. And at that point in chapter 8, God had made it clear to Samuel that Israel was not rejecting Samuel from being judge over them. They were rejecting God from being judge over them. At the beginning of 1 Samuel 12, Samuel declares to Israel that he has listened to their voice and appointed a king over them with God's permission. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7, Samuel says, "So now take your stand that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous acts of the Lord which he did for you and your fathers." Then Samuel reviews a portion of Israel's history to remind them a little bit about themselves. And he focuses on the period of the judges, and he focuses on an accusation against them that they sinned when they demanded a king, because God was already the only faithful king that they needed. Finally, Samuel calls to the Lord to bring forth thunder and rain as an attestation of his accusation, to bear out what he has said to Israel. And of course, God sends the thunder and rain that same day. And in verse 18, it says, all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Then in verse 19, the people acknowledge their sin, saying to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. Samuel's response in the verses that follow goes to the very heart of what constitutes acceptable service to God. In chapter 12, starting at verse 20, Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have committed all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And you must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver, because they are futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and right way. And now look at verses 24 and 25. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king shall be swept away. Verse 25 is a stern warning to Israel that if they refuse him who is speaking, if they choose not to respond to his grace toward them, both they and their king will be swept away. And it starts with them and then with their king, instead of what they would think is the other direction. But God's desire for his people, that which delights his heart, is what is seen in verse 24. To fear God and to serve him with all their hearts, because they have seen what he has done for them. What is the motivation for service and obedience that pleases God? Gratitude. Heartfelt thankfulness to God for all that he has done for his people. Now, this does not contradict the assertion that we are to serve God in response to who he is and not just what he has done. There were three things said in the last few weeks up here in the worship and in the pulpit that weave right together with what I'm getting at this morning. Tommy Collins pointed out a few weeks ago that the blessings of God draw our attention to the blesser. Matt Darwin said 2 weeks ago that we can't appreciate God's benefits if we don't know his holiness. And Bob pointed out in his message a couple of weeks ago that one of the most foundational passages in all of Scripture is Exodus chapter 33 and 34. That's the passage right after the golden calf incident when Moses asked God to show him his glory. And God does. He shows him his glory. He puts his hand behind his back and veils it in part so that Moses won't drop dead on the spot. But he shows him his glory and he makes a declaration about himself as his glory passes by in front of Moses. I would say that in that context, it's a pretty important declaration, wouldn't you? He says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps his steadfast covenant love for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. That same declaration occurs over and over in Scripture, most often in the context of appeals to God's people to obey him and to serve him. God's compassion, grace, forbearance, steadfast love, faithfulness are attributes of His character, just as is His judgment of sin. And the outworking of those attributes brings glory to God Himself, and it brings tremendous benefits to His people. Those benefits are intended to draw our attention back to the one from whose character they proceed. Do you see what I'm saying? You can't talk about the benefits of God without talking about God Himself, because those benefits, the benefits that are spoken of over and over in Scripture, are the benefits that proceed from His character, from who He is. We would not know mercy or grace or loving kindness or faithfulness or judgment if it were not for the fact that these are part of who God is. And as we behold God through His works and we behold His character, that produces gratitude in us that moves us to respond in love and obedience. The same appeal to gratitude abides from the New Testament, from the Old Testament into the New. Hebrews chapter 12, it's interesting that both of the first two passages are looking at historical periods of time and historical proclamations that are made in conjunction with those critical junctures that occurred in the past. Hebrews chapter 12 points to a critical event that's going to occur in the future, and it makes a similar declaration. As you know, this epistle to the Hebrews is written to Jewish believers who are struggling with the enticement to return to Jewish legalism. And before the writer gets into the exhortations, the concluding exhortations and warnings in chapter 12 and 13, he first asserts the superiority of Christ over all things. You know how this marvelous book unfolds. He extols Christ as the creator and sustainer of all things, as the perfect prophet, the perfect son, the perfect man, the perfect fulfillment of man's dominion over creation, the perfect priest, the perfect king, the perfect sacrifice, and the perfect example of faith and obedience. As he reaches the end of his epistle, extolling the superiority of Christ, he warns his readers sternly not to forget or refuse the one who is speaking to them, the mediator of the new covenant whose blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. He then gives his readers a stern warning and a strong exhortation, talking about the cataclysmic shaking that is going to occur to both the earth and the heavens. Look again at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 and following. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And look at what he says last in these last two verses. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Acceptable service proceeds from gratitude. And gratitude comes from knowing what we have received from God, that we are citizens of an unshakable kingdom. Now, the word used here for gratitude is fascinating because that word is the same Greek word that's translated grace in most other passages. Over 100 times in the Bible, this word, charis, is used of God's grace directed toward man. But 12 times in the New Testament, it is speaking of a response by men to the grace of God, always for something that God has given or done. It's the flip side of grace. It is a grateful response to the grace of God. For those of you who see Paul's hand in the writing of the book of Hebrews, it's interesting that all of the 11 other occurrences in which that same word is used of a response by man to God are in the Pauline epistles. Some other examples of the word being used in this way, 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. The word thanks is charis, grace. 1 Timothy 1:12, I have thanks to Jesus Christ our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. This is Paul thanking God for using him. Romans 7:25, in answer to the question, who shall set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The same word. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell in you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Thankfulness is the same word. Bob said in his message a couple of weeks ago that joy is the fuel that drives our service to God. I completely agree. What I'm saying does not contradict that at all. The Greek word for joy is amazingly related to the Greek word for grace and gratitude. Chara is the word for joy. Charis is the word for grace, translated gratitude in Hebrews 12:28. Both words come from the Greek verb chairo, which means to be well, to be very blessed, and is also translated to rejoice. Again, that word too has a flip side, to be blessed and to rejoice in that blessing. Chairo, charis, chara. The connection between those words is you can even hear it. Both joy and gratitude are beautiful facets of a heart attitude that responds to the grace which God has lavished upon us. Both proceed from knowing God and knowing what he has done for us, his chosen people. Hebrews 12:28 tells us then that service that pleases the heart of God comes from gratitude, and that has been the case in every age. Verse 29 says, for our God is a consuming fire. It's interesting, in each of these passages, there's sort of an element of warning that's right there with the call to gratitude. Our God is a consuming fire. That points right back to the with reverence and awe part of our response of gratitude, which goes to what Matt said. You can't know the benefits of God unless you know the holiness of God. Our gratitude is in response to what he has given in light of who he is. And that leaves us in awe. All three of these pivotal passages include stern warnings to those who will not respond to the gracious gifts of God with obedient and grateful hearts. In all three passages, obedience is required even if gratitude is not there. Indeed, obedience to God is required of all men, is it not? But the emphasis throughout Scripture in the appeals by God to his people is on the kind of service and obedience that is desired by God and pleasing to him. And the consistent answer of God's word to the question, what kind of service delights his heart, is service that flows forth from gratitude to God for his grace, his mercy, his unfaltering covenant love, for the mighty deeds that he does for us who are his chosen people, even for his hand of discipline to correct us. A judgment that is always painful, but that comes with the knowledge that he disciplines for us for our good, that we may share his holiness, which is in Hebrews 12, verse 10. All right, if acceptable service to God proceeds from gratitude, then service that comes from a lesser motive is less than what God desires from his children. Do you want your service, your obedience, to delight the heart of God? To be a soothing aroma to him, then it's important that you and that we all understand how to cultivate or nurture hearts of gratitude before God. And it's important not merely to know how to do that in ourselves, but how to stir each other up in that same direction. How to encourage one another to a grateful response to who God is and what He has done. How do you nurture gratitude toward God? I know of no better passage on that topic than Psalm 103, which was brought out this morning. Turn to Psalm 103. This is an amazing psalm in which David directs a call to worship to his own soul. He calls himself to bless the Lord. Although the word gratitude or thankfulness doesn't show up in this passage, the concept of gratitude absolutely pervades it. You want to know how to cultivate or nurture a grateful heart? The answer is in the second part of verses 1 and 2, which are parallel statements to each other. Bless His holy name and forget none of His benefits. What is the name of God? When the text speaks of God's name, it means His character. It means who He is. Bless His name and forget none of His benefits. Remember who He is and what He's done. David then proceeds to recount the benefits of God that proceed from God's character. And look at the kind of benefits that he mentions. He pardons all your iniquities. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit, crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, and satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. He then speaks of the righteous deeds that God has done in history to make His ways known to Moses and to His people. And then in verse 8, he echoes that declaration that God made about Himself when His glory was being laid out for Moses to behold. He says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness." And then David expands on this grace of God. He says, "God will not always strive with us or keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins or rewarded our iniquities." He says, "As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the loving kindness of God toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He separated our sins from us." And then he says that God did all this even though He knew exactly what we're like. He is mindful that we are but dust. There are two things you and I can and must do if we want to have hearts of gratitude toward God and to offer thereby service that's pleasing to God. The first is to know God and what He has done for us. You cannot remember what you don't yet know. We must know His character and the things He has done for us that proceed from His character. The second thing that we must do is remember. It is not enough to know the wondrous holiness and grace and mercy of God and to know how His character has manifested itself in our lives and in the lives of His people throughout the generations if we let ourselves forget. Remembrance in Scripture is a very deliberate process. It's not something that happens to you. It's something that you choose to do and that you are commanded to do. And it is taking the time to recount and dwell on the truth of who God is and what He has done. And what a blessed assignment that is. The most wonderful thing about the second assignment, remembrance, is that it folds right back on the first assignment, knowing God. To dwell on the blessings and benefits that proceed from God causes us to personally know Him evermore. And to know Him makes us ever more grateful. All right, so to nurture gratitude in your own heart, you have to know Him, and you have to remember or recount what He has done for you. Let me ask the children here, any one of the children, to respond. How do we come to know God and to know the things He has done for us? I'll ask it again in case you weren't listening. To the children, how do we come to know God and to know what He's done for us? How do you know His promises and His blessings? You read the Bible. you read the Bible. For both of these divine assignments, knowing who God is and what He has done for us, and remembering or dwelling on those truths, the Word of God is absolutely indispensable. His Word is where He has made Himself known. We must be in His Word. The world will not show us God. The prince of the power of the air will take every opportunity to hide and distort the knowledge of God. It is only the Holy Spirit of God working through His Word who will reveal Him to us. There's no other way. How then do we nurture gratitude in one another's hearts? Well, by reminding one another of His character and His benefits, of pointing one another to His Word. Colossians 3:16 that we read a minute ago says, "Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Gratitude is contagious. God made it so. And that's one of the many reasons that we must seek one another's fellowship. And we've talked about the fact that gratitude is the foundation of acceptable service and about how to nurture gratitude in ours and others' hearts. If I've lost you, if I've put you to sleep thus far, I ask that you would wake up at this point and try to stay with me for a few minutes. Beloved, we cannot be grateful for something that we do not know we have. And this is where assurance comes in. Do you know that you are part of God's unshakable kingdom? Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. This was probably the second passage I committed to memory as a new believer because it absolutely rocked my world. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of your inheritance, of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. This declaration, breathed out by God, is God's promise to everyone who has heard and believed the gospel. It's a very simple promise. It says that when you listen to the gospel, the good news of your salvation, and you believed that message, God did something. God sealed you. He sealed you with His Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. He wrapped you up in Christ so that no one and nothing can pluck you out of His hands. Have you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you believed that message? Have you confessed that you are a sinner deserving only eternal condemnation and taken Jesus at His word? Have you trusted in the shed blood of Jesus Christ as the one and only sufficient payment for your sin? If you have, then God has sealed you in Christ with His Spirit for all eternity. And He's going to see that you get where He has determined your destiny to be, and that is at His throne. And the neat thing in verse 14 is that all of that is to the praise of His glory. The perfect blessing points to the perfect blesser. The perfect forgiveness points to the only forgiver. And until you gratefully lay claim to the promise of His sealing, your works will be done in order to get something or to somehow convince yourself that you have something instead of being a grateful response to what you have been given. And your works will not be the kind that delights the heart of God. Gratitude is the foundation of acceptable service, and assurance is the foundation of gratitude. That's why the Scriptures are filled with appeals for godly living that are based on the certainty of God's grace and mercy toward us who have believed, us whom He has called to Himself. And these appeals are not only directed toward those who are walking in a manner worthy of their calling in Christ. It's direct, these same appeals are directed to those who are not walking in a godly manner. There is a strong tendency in us to try to do the threshing ahead of time, to major in fruit inspection so we can flesh out the tares among the wheat. But I am convinced that the passages to which we most often appeal in order to justify our fruit inspection directed toward people who profess to believe the same gospel we do are not talking about those people. That includes Matthew 7 and Matthew 12. Those passages are talking explicitly about false prophets, about people who attempt to associate themselves with the name of Christ, but whose own words prove their hearts and their messages to be false. Men whose teachings draw people away from the worship of the true God in Jesus Christ. Indeed, Matthew 12 explicitly says that the fruits by which their hearts are known are their words. And it says, by their words they will be justified, or by their words they will be condemned. Beloved, I am convinced that the Scriptures compel us to acknowledge a professing believer as our brother, and that to do less is to usurp the place of God. On the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 people heard and believed the gospel and were baptized, those 3,000 people were received by the body of Christ into the body of Christ on that very day. Now please hear me out, because when I say professing believer, I most certainly do not mean everybody who appeals to the name of Jesus Christ or associates himself with the name of Jesus Christ. Most of the people on this earth who associate themselves with Jesus Christ do not know him. We must test a person's profession. And there's some very bad news that a person must reckon with before he can credibly say that he has believed the good news. You cannot receive the righteousness that comes as a gift from God through faith in Jesus Christ alone if you are depending at all on a righteousness that comes from yourself. And you cannot accept the eternal payment of Jesus' blood for your sins if you do not believe you are a sinner as God defines sinners. Unholy, unable to stand before a holy God, deserving only eternal condemnation. We must not preach half of a gospel. But once you have believed the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, both the bad news and the good, you are eternally secure in Him, and it is your birthright as a child of God to know that you are secure in Him. I believe much of what is said about assurance confuses attesting evidence with necessary proof. God's promise of the believer's security, God's promise, is the one necessary basis for assurance, just as God's promises on every other matter in Scripture provide the only necessary basis for certainty that the things He promises are true, because God cannot lie. The very passages which proclaim the believer's security constitute the testimony, the assurance of the Holy Spirit to the heart of the believer that he is a child of God. If you have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, then the promises of His Word are the only proof you need to know that you have passed out of death and into life. John 5:24, Jesus said, "Whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has already passed out of death and into life." If you have believed the testimony of the Father concerning the Son, then that promise applies to you, and you already have eternal life. That testimony is His Spirit bearing witness to your spirit, through the word that the Holy Spirit wrote, that you are a child of God. Now, I know very well there are some in this body who disagree with me about how a believer comes to have assurance of his eternal destiny. These are people whom I dearly love and deeply respect, And I want to be very clear about something. I know that our disagreement is not about how we come to be justified in the eyes of God. We were saying the same thing on that critical score. We agree that we are all dead in our transgressions and sins until God calls us to His Son, and by faith we are made new in Jesus Christ. And we agree that a person who has indeed trusted in Jesus Christ as his Savior is secure in Christ forever. But I believe that assurance of eternal life is much less elusive than some consider it to be. I believe the promise of eternal security is as simple and unclouded as the gospel itself, and that everyone who has trusted Christ as his Savior can bank on that promise from day one. And I also, and this is back to the point of this whole message, I believe that assurance of your eternal destiny is fundamental to a life of acceptable service to God. And that is why the basis of the Bible's appeal for godly behavior is as it is. Consider the consistent affirmation behind the exhortations to godliness found in the New Testament. The entire book of Ephesians is a great example. You have three chapters that talk about the hope of His calling, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe, a power that is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we ask or think. And then there's three chapters that are devoted to how we're supposed to respond to that. And the pivotal verse is chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, on the basis of three chapters of blessing and benefit, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. The appeal to walk in a godly manner is founded upon what God has done for us and what we possess in Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 through 5:8. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Why does he throw in that last part, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption? That points back to Ephesians 1, doesn't it? The sealing of the Spirit. He doesn't say, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, because if you do, you may not be a child of God. He says, he reminds the reader of the position that he has in Christ. And based on that wonderfully blessed condition in Christ, he calls for obedience. In chapter 4, verse 32, he says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Over and over, he affirms the position of those to whom he is directing the exhortation. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Verse 5, for this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are children of light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Be who you are, not who you are not. Don't be partakers with those who are the sons of disobedience. That's not who you are. His appeal is based on what you possess and have been given by God. Romans 12, 1 and 2. After 11 chapters explaining the mercies of God in giving righteousness to man when man deserved only condemnation and manifesting that righteousness through the work of His Holy Spirit, and after making it very clear that it is only God's choice that determines who the objects of His grace are, he says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. 1 Corinthians 6, 15 and 20, 15 through 20, passage, powerful passage, exhorting believers to flee immorality. What is the basis of that exhortation? Do you not know that your body is a temple of God, of the Holy Spirit, whom you have in you, whom you have from God, that you were not your own, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. The exhortation is based on what is true of you because of the grace of God. Romans 6. I'm almost done here, so bear with me. Romans 6. What shall we say? Shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? May it never be. Does Paul say anyone who would ask such a question casts serious doubt on their position and their identity as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a child of God? No, he does the opposite. The rationale by which he tells his reader that that is an absurd statement is that the believer has been baptized into Jesus Christ. We have been buried with him in the likeness of his death, and we were raised not to treat grace as license, we were raised to newness of life. And then in verse 11 he says, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. That's the truth. Now treat it as true and act accordingly. That's the appeal. That's the appeal to the person who believes the gospel and is not living according to it. Do any of these exhortations raise the specter of doubt about the reader's position in Christ? They do not. They appeal to the reader based on his position in Christ, on the basis of what God has done for all believers, and they command the readers on the basis of this, of his love toward us, his forgiveness toward us, to forgive others in the same way and to love others as he has loved us. They appeal to the reader's identity as children of God, children of light, to forsake the darkness and to walk as children of light, to be who God says we are. I know there are passages in the New Testament that speak of the faith and lifestyle that is in keeping with salvation. And I am convinced that you will consistently find in those very passages the affirmation that those to whom the exhortations and warnings are directed are in fact the redeemed of God. That's who he wrote those things to. That includes James 2, 1 John 3 and 4, 2 Peter 1, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, Hebrews 12 that we just looked at, and every other such passage. When we are dealing with those who profess to believe the biblical gospel, but who are not living in keeping with their profession, our assignment is not to cast doubt on their position in Christ. It is to call them earnestly to reckon with what God has done for them in light of who he is, and to appeal to them to act in keeping with that identity, in keeping with their position as children of God, in keeping with the immeasurable blessedness that they enjoy as the objects of God's grace. Pleasing works come from grateful hearts, so we are called to deal with one another in a manner that stirs up gratitude, not doubt. Gratitude is the foundation of acceptable service to God for every believer. And God has given us every reason to be grateful, thankful to him for all things. Ephesians 2, verse 7, I'll close with this. Verse 6 and 7, God raised us up with him. This is after, of course, it says we were dead, lost in our transgressions, and he made us alive. It says he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show us the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He showed us his grace so that he can spend the rest of eternity showing us his grace. We will spend all of eternity plumbing the depths of God's grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. And the plumbing that we do right here, right now, this side of heaven, will nurture hearts of gratitude which overflow into pleasing service toward God. Beloved, may we forget none of his benefits. May we stir up one another by way of reminder to dwell on who our God is and what he has done for us whom he has chosen. that we may together delight Him with our grateful worship and obedience. Loving Father, I pray that You would drive home to the hearts of my brothers and sisters that from this message which is from You. And if anything is not from You, that You would point that out to them just as forcefully. I know there are points in this message of disagreement. Lord, I love every brother and sister in this body. And I pray that they would know my heart, that I, like they, desire to see every believer live and walk powerfully for You. To see every believer be a vessel of honor in Your hands, light and salt. And Father, I pray that You would help each and every one of us to understand exactly what You require of us and what constitutes pleasing and delightful service before You. I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.